We all know the story of Job, a man of God, a man who was righteous and blameless, as the record of Scripture indicates. And yet listen to him in Job chapter 40, in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I am no proceeding father." What was it? Why so ashamed? Why did this manifest say he was vile? What did he do wrong? Well, friends, his sin was that he thought and he talked too human about God. That's what was wrong with him. In all his pain and his agony and his suffering, which is undeniably beyond what you and I could comprehend, he challenged God. He called God to account. And he even dared to say that he could make his case before God and win. You see, after all that, hearing that for quite a while, the God of patience began to speak. He didn't say anything about what Job did wrong. He didn't correct him. He didn't rebuke him. He just told about his works. And Job began to sense it. I am thinking too human. I have spoken too human about God. It's unfit. And as he has laid himself before the Lord after that admission, then God speaks again. And listen, the Lord answered, "Job, out of the whirlwind, out of a tornado." He says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." And God goes on and on. Tell him about who God is. And then we come to chapter 42, and then Job answers once again. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Lord, I have uttered that I understood not. I have said things that are too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak." That's what I said. "I will demand of thee, and thou wilt declare unto me. Now, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore, Lord, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I was thinking of this week as I came across these words of John Owen that I wrote down in your outline. He says, we cannot comprehend God. We cannot comprehend God. So how will we speak of him? And John Owen said, we may speak much of God. We may talk of him and of his ways and of his works and of his counsels all day long. But the truth is, we know very little of him. Think of Job. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of him are low. Many of them are unworthy of his glory, and none of them reaching perfection. See, when you read a word like this from Owen, then Zophar was right. Then in Job 11 verse 7, he says, "Canst thou by searching find out God, and canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" It is high as heaven, high as the universe. What canst thou tell? It is deeper than hell, the grave inside hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the sea, and broader than longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. And so, congregation, when you let this now for moments filter through your mind, and you will have to agree with Stephen Charnock, who has a master book on the attributes of God, and he wrote this, I quote him, he says, "And whatever conception of God comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he could not be God. For God is incomprehensible above, and whatsoever I say, whatsoever I think and conceive of God, it's never what he is." You see, that's what we mean with the word transcendent. He's not just eminent. We have people that are preeminent, they're eminent, they're good, they're beyond other people. God is not like that. He's not just higher than us. He is transcendent. He is beyond us in every attribute. And we saw that. And we studied his holiness. We saw that. We studied his love. We saw that. And you think about his long suffering. And that this morning, with God's help, let us take up again as we once more will place ourselves in the contemplation of this excellency of God's long suffering or patience. Last week I walked you through a number of passages that reveal to us the names and the definition of, if you use that word, of the patience, long suffering. Yeah, we read about the word forbearance, and about slow to anger, and about him deferring and refraining himself. And we learned last week that God's patience is not just his enduring offenses that he sees in us. It's not just him bearing long with the wrong that he observes in us. No, he is doing that. But it's more than that. If you have your Bibles open and turn for a moment to the prophecy of Nahum. And as you're looking for that, Nahum is a prophet about 90 years after Jonah. So Jonah has been in Nineveh, and now Nahum writes a second prophecy against the city of Nineveh. 90 years, God has endured them. Now in those 90 years, they have not lived a repentant lifestyle. In those 90 years, they've acted like ISIS. They've acted like the Taliban today. They're merciless, cruel. They're the most cruel people they've ever seen in the history of the nations. Till recently. These are the Assyrians. And for 90 years, God has endured them. And then he sends Nahum to speak. And let's listen to Nahum, just these opening verses of his prophecy. The burden of Nineveh, the book, the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous. And the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Yet, the Lord is slow to anger. And notice, great in power. Now don't disconnect those two. He is slow to anger because he is great in power. God's patience, congregation, is not so much his enduring the wickedness. God's patience is His power over Himself. It's a divine self-control towards those who dare Him over and over. Think with me for a moment on the reading of the scripture this morning. I'll come back to it later. That parable. If that was your vineyard, how often would you have sent another servant? Again and again and again. And after that, would you have sent your son? See, there's an attribute of patience shines through there as well, doesn't it? That is the power of God. The power over Himself. And again, may I quote Charnock, God's power is more glorified in His long suffering now. Now, at this moment, than it is in the final display of His eternal anger in hell. So let's consider this long suffering of God in the Revelation. Let's look a little bit closer at how this is revealed to us. Let me ask you first the question, who of us are receiving the benefits of God's patience? Now, let's begin at the lowest part of the creation, the animals and the plants. Are they experiencing God's long suffering? Or are the distant stars and planets as they go around in their orbits and in all their movements, are they experiencing the long suffering of the Lord? Or are the good angels, are they experiencing the long suffering of the Lord? Or the bad angels, the fallen angels, the demons and the devil as their chief, are they the subjects of God's long suffering? No. None of those are. Not even the rebellious angels. God's patience and God's long-suffering is not exercised to plants and animals and to beasts and to planets and to angels, not even to the angels that have fallen. They are not enduring God's long-suffering. The Bible never speaks about it that way. No, they are indeed sealed under the judgment already and are awaiting the execution, but not because of God's patience. Let's read that from 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They sitting, as it were, on death row, waiting for the proper time to be executed. They're not experiencing God's long suffering. That's not what it is. The only ones, the only creatures that experience God's long suffering are we. We are the only creatures who are shown patience by our offended, our dishonored, our despised, angered God. Now that is something to stop and to really let it sink in. Next time, when your dog is disobedient, or when your cows are ornery, let's remember, before we get impatient with them, and yell, or kick, or scream, or even worse, curse, God is doing. He looks at you and me, and He experiences our deeds, thoughts, And yet those animals don't sin. They don't offend us. They don't dishonor personally. They may not obey. They may not do exactly what we want them to do, but they're not having a personal affair against us. And yet, how easily you and I lose our patience. Ponder how patient God is with us who live in this world unrepentant and unbelieving. And you could be in church or in the outside of church. How God shows patience. God has provoked congregation by every human being. If you turn for a moment in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, then don't think that that's only history. Don't think that God only saw that back then before the flood. What did he see? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you page through the book of Ezekiel, something similar is being said. And God says to Ezekiel, go past that door out there. Go in that temple. Go in that holy place. Go a little farther. Go a little farther yet. See what these men are doing. These men, not only in that chamber, but in the chamber of that imagination. You would be embarrassed, wouldn't you? You would hardly dare to walk in the street if everybody could read your thoughts as you're walking there. And God does read our thoughts, and God does know our thoughts, and God is there all day long, witnessing and looking and listening. You know, we feel impatient when our child acts immaturely. Child acts immaturely. We feel impatient perhaps when our spouse is a little thoughtless or selfish. We may feel impatient when our co-worker is late or slow at work or forgets something again maybe. We feel impatient when we are driving along the road and an old person is driving 60 kilometers in a 100 kilometer zone. And we feel like, And none of these people are doing anything personally to us. They're just human. Or they're elderly and careful. Or they're immature and a child. But don't think of this revelation of God's patience. Every imagination of the thought of the unregenerate heart is only evil continually. The unregenerate heart is a den of thieves, is a workshop of idolatry, is a catalog of lusts and pleasures of sin. Where selfishness and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self is on the throne. And God is looking at that all day long. And God is listening to that all day long. And God is watching this all day long. And he feels assaulted. He feels dishonored. He feels vilified. He feels provoked. And the very hand that feeds you gets kicked. And he is patient, long-suffering. He forbears. Is that another God worthy of our worship this morning? This living God who shows his majesty, his power, in his refusal to be provoked to anger, to action. He is provoked to anger, all right. But he is not letting himself provoked to action when his creatures offend him in all circumstances and all times. And I'm speaking here about the unregenerate, the unrepentant, the unbelieving. A congregation, God is not simply enduring annoying habits. He's not just simply enduring an occasional slip. He's not just enduring some surface level offenses that were unintentional or unthought through. Now, I have to think a little deeper about sin. Sin touches him in his very being. The evil, exceeding evilness of sin is something we just don't grasp. Sin is a personal assault, a personal dishonor, a personal denial of his rights, a personal belittling of his excellencies. Sin is a personal misrepresentation of the character that you and I ought to reflect. That's what we were created to do. And every sin is a shading and shadow and discoloring or a dishonoring of his character. Don't think lightly about sin. Sin is a personal touching, painful touching of God. And think about what sin is. When mother prepares the meal, children, and the meal is on the table, and all she hears is grumblings, and this is gross, and I don't like this, and why did you have to make this? Now, I assume that will never happen at your table. But how often must God hear grumbles and murmurings from us? About the weather? Or about this or that? Covetousness. We are living in cotton balls. And we still are coveting. We have so much that we're busy keeping it clean. And we're still coveting. That's an assault to him. That is telling him something. I'm not content with what thou hast given me. Discontent. Selfishness. Holding down the truth. I will go a step further. Holding down the truth. I do not live according to what I know I ought to be doing or I ought to be saying. No, I cancel out what I know. I hold down the truth. What is that? That's even a little more than a personal assault on God. That's pushing God out the door, as it were. I don't want thee, Lord, and I want to listen to thee right now. I'm on my way, not what thou art reminding me in my conscience, not by what I know is right. I'm on my way, and I'm going to do it anyway. No sinner sins unconsciously. When you are consciously thinking about the wrong you're going to do. Now think about that. When we willingly ignore the truth, when we sin against love and light, when we sin against a speaking conscience, all that is what this great God endures. Now there's one sin I want to lift out. No, not all sin are the same. Sin is sin. But we know in our own justice system that not every crime is the same. So it is also a sin. There's one sin that stands above all others. That's more offensive. That's a sin we read about in Matthew 21. That husbandman is God. That vineyard is you. And every day, and every week, and every month, and every year, God is looking for the fruit of his vineyard in your life. He's been sending you his servants. Yeah, he's been sending preacher upon preacher, message upon message, sermon book after sermon book. And what are we doing with that? It's quite a drastic parable, isn't it? How these husbandmen took the servants and beat them up. The one. And another one they killed. The next one they stoned. And it kept going. And yet it says in verse 36, he sent other servants, another servant, and more servants. God is patiently sending message upon message. And he feels it personally. And the reports come back again, oh yeah, my servant has been killed, or the message has been rejected, and no fruit has been given. Congregation, there's no sin so offensive and a sin of unbelief. If you're turning your Bible to 1 John 5, and I'll give you there an example of why that sin of unbelief is the blackest of all sins. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God has a witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If you are not believing that he is in good earnest, when he says to you, my friend, no, my enemy, I have no pleasure in your death. You hater of me, I have no pleasure in your death. You offender of me, I have no pleasure in your death. You despiser of me, I have no pleasure in your death. But that you turn and live. And if you and I dare to think, oh, he's not really meaning that when he says that to me. He's not really in good earnest when he offers his Son to me. You know what John says you just said? When you think that thought, you say, God, you are a liar. You charge God with treachery and hypocrisy. And insincerity. And congregation, how would you feel when you would be called a liar? When you come with a basket of fruit to the neighbor's yard and you come to his door and says, you know, my dear neighbor, I'd just like to give you this basket of fruits just because I am your neighbor and I love you. And he would kick the basket out of your hand and says, go away, you hypocrite. I don't believe a word of it that you want to give me that. You are a liar. Would you be patient and go back the next day with another basket of fruit? Would you do it again if he did the same thing? See, that's what happened in that parable. That's what God has been doing to us. This is the transcendence of his patience. This is the incredible power of God over himself when he's angered by our dealings with his word. And yet he comes again and again and again. That's a transcendence of his long. So that's a revelation of his patience. Let's listen again to Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. As Peter writes, the Lord is not slack. Don't think that softness. Don't think that is him being weak. No. Not that the Lord is slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The reason that he is waiting and waiting and sending more servants, it is because he's long suffering. And not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Old Charnock says it well. God first waves the white flag of peace before he lifts up the black one of war. He offers peace before he shakes off the dust of his feet. God is far more patient. And he tells us, preachers, to be. Do you know that? God says to his disciples, if they don't receive your word, shake off the dust of your feet and go on to the next town. And he has not done that yet. He's sending another message and another sermon and another call and another labor, revealing to us that he waits in long suffering because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, for why would you die, O house of Israel? Come, let's together worship the Lord first in singing of Psalter 383. Verses 1, 2, and 3. All that I am, I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wondrous works my soul amaze. That's through 383, verse 1, 2, and 3. It's a psalter that the children have practiced, hopefully, it also at home this week. I muse on his infinity. The congregation, that's what we have been doing for a few moments this morning, as the infinity of God's patience and long suffering. And as we think once more on this parable of Matthew 21, when at last of all he sent his son. And one commentator commented on this parable's conclusion. Who can charge God with an eagerness to revenge that sends so many and often his servants before he strikes, that he might be prevented from striking? See, that is the beauty of God's long suffering. He stands back. He will strike when the time has come. But he stands back, as it were, to be prevented from striking those that deserve to be stricken. Now, God's patience, of course, is not only exercised to the regenerate part of mankind. Also, God's own saints are shown wonderful patience of God. Maybe Winslow is correct. Octavius Winslow, in his chapter on God's patience, says in some way, his patience toward his own is greater than to the unregenerate, for they provoke him more than the unregenerate. Ponder about that statement for a while. And I conclude he is correct. When a stranger provokes me, when the neighbor provokes me, that's one thing. And if he does so continually, even though I pour out upon him my love and my ministry, that is not right, and that will try my patience. But when my own would do so, that goes deeper. And children of God, indeed, you not only offend him as creator, we don't only offend him as the provider, we also offend him often, don't we? But also as our redeemer. It goes deeper. And so God's patience, God's long suffering. Explore these truths, congregation. How are we to live these truths? Let us conclude with three short observations. We are to worship him for his long suffering to us sinners. Haven't you felt that this morning? As we discover that we are the only ones, the object of his long suffering. Nothing of the creation sins, but we. And the bad angels, the fallen angels, were not given any mercy and not any long suffering. But we do. I think it's Isaac Watts who wrote this song, "From Heaven, the sinning angels fell, and wrath and darkness chained them down. But man, vile man, forsook his bliss, and mercy lifts him to a crown." Amazing work of sovereign grace that could distinguish rebels so. Our guilty treason called out loud for everlasting fetters too. And yet God didn't. He stands at our door and knocks. And he knocks again. And he cries it out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who kills the prophets." Now is the Son there, sent by the Father. And they kill him too. Come, congregation. Let's worship him. Let's stand in awe. Let's reflect in our prayer life. Let's reflect in our singing. This attribute of God's long-suffering. Let us thank him for it daily. Let us thank him for it every evening. Let us thank him for it as we live in this time when God patiently waits that sinners even may be converted. And that's my second observation. Let us hasten to seek his salvation. Please, please don't mistake God's long-suffering. Get that? Don't mistake his long suffering for always suffering. No, it's not always. He will not always hold back. He will not always stand back. He will not always keep back his anger. There's a use by date on the text in Isaiah 55. "Seek ye while I am near." Seek me and call upon me while I am near, while I may be found. Come, my friend. There's a use by date on that text. There comes a time you can't call on him anymore. There is a time coming you can't find him anymore. There is a time that the door of grace is closed, that the market of free grace is ended, that there is no more knock on your door. Be open the door. Behold, I will come in to sup. There'll be a knock on your door, and the judge will come in. No more time. normal opportunity. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, William Gurnall writes this statement that strikes when I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, that I'm convinced that the greatest miracle in this world is God's patience and bounty to this ungrateful world and rebellious world. If a prince has an enemy in one of his towns, he does not send provisions, but he lays a closed siege on the place and he does what he can to starve them into surrender. But the great God who could wink his enemies into destruction, he bears with them. And he is daily at cost to maintain them. Well, may He command us to bless them that curse us, who Himself does good to the evil and the unthankful. But then He comes to this last statement. Think not, O sinner, that you shall escape God. God's mills go slow, but they grind small. The more admirable His bounty, and the more admirable His patience now is, the more dreadful and the more unsupportable will be that fury which arises out of His abused goodness. Nothing is smoother than the sea when it is calm, but nothing rages more when it is stirred by a tempest. Nothing is so sweet as the patience and the goodness of God, and nothing is so terrible as His wrath poured out on those who long provoked Him. Now let's take that to heart. Hasten. Hasten. Don't waste your time. You got extra time in this lockdown. Not just do all your projects. Not just to spend all your time on all the things you wanted to do and could never do. No, this is more time to spend for your soul. On the Word, in the Word, on your knees, before this Almighty, seeking Him and calling upon Him. Will you not seek Him today? Will you not call upon Him while He is near? While His patience is holding back the anger He has towards you, O sinner? Will you not? Will you not? And let's lastly take to heart, children of God, to reflect this glory of God's patience. In Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, we read this: Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. There's another one toward another text to preach on in the future. But now let us just read it. According to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer of the Apostle Paul follows his instruction in Romans 14 and 15. Church of Rome is divided. There's some who have very strong opinions. Notice what I say. Opinions. About trivial things. And they're making division about that. Each side feels right in their own eyes. About things that are not divine law, of course, because otherwise it are not opinions. Divine laws are no opinions. They're givens. They're unnegotiable. But those are not the issues that are dividing the church. The things that you can think different about. And everybody is having their own opinion about it. The one looks down on the other and the other judges the other. Uncharitably and they're not living in love. In an open, a good and a calm discussion doesn't seem to be possible in that church. And so Paul's written these two chapters to deal with that issue. And what is God saying to them? Both of you are wrong. Both sides of the coin are wrong here. One is being uncharitable and impatient with the weak in the faith or in the Christian gospel. And the others are wrong in judging and trying to domineer the others who don't see their way. Yeah? So they're both wrong. And God gives them instruction. And then here comes the conclusion of that in this beautiful prayer where Paul prays, "Oh, may God grant us to be like-minded to Him. God of patience. He bears long with our opinions. And He still is friendly and kind and generous and giving and loving and accepting. Let's be like-minded," Paul says. "Let's have patience, brothers. Let's bear also with the infirmities of those who perhaps don't see things quite the way they need to see it. But they still see it that way. And you can't drive a sheep, and you can't coerce a sheep, and you can't force a sheep, but you can lead them. But let's do it lovingly, patiently, gently. And so, as it were, be together as a society of saints." And let's then conclude with looking at one other passage, children of God, in which we are to exhorted to put on. And you know that word "put on" sounds a lot easier than it is, because the word "put on" that you find in this text and often in these texts is the word you just used this morning when you put on your shirt. That's the word "put on," like putting on your clothes. And in that sense, Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, not Colossians chapter 2, it must be Philippians or Ephesians, that we are to be patient with one another. Let me see for a moment, where is this text? Colossians chapter 2, let me put on bowels of mercies toward each other. Chapter 3 of Colossians, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God," put on, yeah, every day. Before you begin the day, let's go on your knees then. Let's go ask the Lord, "Help me to put on these attributes. Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." That means a kindness and merciful attitude. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. "And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection." May God bless His words. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, how can we worship Thee aright, after having reviewed together this incredible revelation of Thy patience towards us sinners? O God, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, that Thou bearest long with him, that Thou forbearest to act righteously and justly in Thy holy anger, and deal with us, Lord, after we deserve, as we do with our children, as we do with those that transgress the law. But Thou, O God, Thou giving time, Thou hasn't executed the sentence that we all deserve. And please, we pray Thee this morning that That we may make use of this window of time that Thou art so graciously providing, that the unregenerate may cry out to Thee this day, Lord, for Thy mercy and grace, for Thy salvation, that Thou cause us and draw us to come to Jesus Christ this very day, at this very moment. Lord Jesus, we come to Thee. Here we are, sinners, unsaved. Here we are, provokers of Thee, in our imaginations, in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our omissions and our commissions. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that Thou would please take us in Thy hand right now and save us, quicken us, make us alive, and give us indeed a heart of repentance and faith in Thee. And may also, Lord, the eyes more and more be opened how Thou art exercising Thy patience with Thy own. Lord, Thou forbearest with us, even in Thy own family. O God, may this very review of this attribute stir in our hearts more worship, but also more prayer. Thou wilt clothe us with this attitude of forbearance. Thank Thee for this word today. Bless us now, Lord, as we again spend our time with our families. Help us to have a good Sunday, and especially those that are alone. Lord, will Thou give them what they need, a sense of Thy nearness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.